All right, I want to ask you to turn once again to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Last week we saw how the Lord had mercy on his servant Moses despite his unbelief. And the Lord said to Moses that his brother Aaron was coming to meet him and that Moses and Aaron would assist one another in this great work of bringing the Hebrews out of bondage in Egypt. And despite his initial unbelief and his reservations about going to Egypt, we saw in verse 18 how Moses eventually did submit to the will of God and determined to go there. But before he did that, he went back to his home, which was in Midian. And out of respect, I suppose, for his father-in-law, whose name was Jethro, Moses asked for permission to leave and go to Egypt. Now, Moses had been tending his father-in-law's flock as a shepherd in Midian for about 40 years. And so it was right for him to ask permission to leave. And not only that, but his wife Zipporah and his two children, his two sons, were there waiting for him, whose names were Gershom and Eliezer. And so in verse 18, Moses asked for permission to leave, and his father-in-law agrees. Now in verse 19, we read these words, "And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life." Now, do you remember when Moses had killed that Egyptian and buried his body in the sand and fled? So here the Lord is telling him to go down into Egypt, and all the men are dead which had sought to kill him. And some of the commentators suggest that that may have been the reason, the real reason, that Moses was afraid to go down into Egypt. But whatever the reason was, the Lord gave him assurance here that none of them would be after him now. And so moving on in our text, we read here in verse 20, "And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand." And so again, we see here this rod, or this staff, that most likely was his shepherd's staff, and this is going to be essential to the work that God has sent Moses to do. And notice it's called here the rod of God. The rod of God. And I like what Pastor Fortner had to say about this. He said, and I quote, "The rod of God was upon Israel to deliver and defend them. By the rod of God, the Red Sea was parted. And by the rod of God, Pharaoh and his armies were drowned in the sea. And it was by the rod of God that Israel prevailed over Amalek. The rod of God was upon Israel. But we read of the wicked in Job 21:9, neither is the rod of God upon them. The rod in Moses' hand was the shepherd's staff upon which he leaned. As such, it was that which he trusted, that which upheld him, comforted him, and defended him." You are familiar with that rod, aren't you? Pastor Fortner goes on to say, "It is the rod of which David sang in the 23rd Psalm, 'Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me.'" And then Pastor Fortner goes on to say that, in a word, this rod of God points us to Christ. Christ is that rod of whom Isaiah spoke when he said, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." And so Moses takes this rod of God in his hand as a symbol of God's authority and his power and his might. And also his gospel. This rod speaks of his power to save. And in verse 21 we read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou doest all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." And so this is serious. Moses was sent by God to declare that the Lord would take vengeance on those in Egypt if Pharaoh refused to let his people go. And Moses was commanded to do all these wonders in the sight of Pharaoh, and not the three signs that we looked at a couple weeks ago. Those wonders were for the benefit of the Hebrews, but Moses was sent to bring curses on Egypt, including the 10 plagues. And Lord willing, we'll get to those later on as we study chapter 7. But here in this verse, in verse 21, the Lord says, "See that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh." And in verse 23, what a solemn warning he gives him here. He's to go and tell Pharaoh that if he refuses to let the people go, the Lord will slay the Pharaoh's own firstborn son. And so clearly our God is not playing games here. Our God has the right to both give and take life. And that applies to both physical and spiritual life.
Yes, sir.
And there's nothing that anyone can do about that. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. He hardens men's hearts in judgment because they refuse to bow to him. And that's his right as God. Now, in verse 24, we find another sobering fact about our sovereign Lord. We read here, "And it came to pass," this is verse 24, "and it came to pass, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him," met Moses, "and sought to kill him." He sought to kill Moses. Now, why on earth did the Lord seek to kill Moses? Well, this is probably one of the most difficult passages in Scripture for me to explain. But let me begin, first of all, by repeating what I said before, that our God has the right to both give and take life.
That's right.
As it pleases him, according to his own sovereign purpose of grace. And he doesn't have to give us a reason for what he has purposed to do, because God is always just and right in everything that he does.
Amen.
And if we don't understand it, it's still just and right.
That's right.
And so we've got to start there. We have to start with God's right to do as he pleases. We must begin there. And then secondly, we know that if God passes judgment on any of his people, it's only temporary. It's a temporal judgment. God will never punish his people with everlasting judgment in hell. Nor will he ever punish his chosen people as their judge, but God only chastens us in love. And we've got to understand this, or else we will fall into all kinds of error, including legalism. Men often pervert what God says and fall into all kinds of error when they read things like this. We have to understand that when God sends judgment on his chosen people, it's a temporal judgment, meaning that it's only for a moment in time, and it's not for eternity. So that's the second thing. Now, what was it that provoked the Lord to seek to kill Moses? Well, here in our text, in verse 24, it appears that when Moses had gone to an inn, something had taken place before he went there. And we're not told exactly what it was in this verse, but in the next verse, we're given some insight into this. It had to do with his son, who was uncircumcised. And we know that that's so, because in the next verse, in verse 24, we read this, "Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son, and cast it at his feet, and said, 'Surely a bloody husband art thou to me.'" And when it says here, Zipporah cast it at his feet, that's talking about Moses. It's not talking about the son. And so she cast the foreskin at Moses' feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." And then in verse 26, we read these words. It says, "So he let him go." And that refers to the Lord letting Moses go. In other words, God's judgment had passed, and he let Moses go, and so God didn't punish Moses, even with the temporal judgment of taking his life, because as soon as his son was circumcised, the judgment had passed, and he let Moses go. And so God was justified in both seeking to kill him and in letting him go when the problem was fixed. God is just. When God demands something, it has to be done.
That's right.
Or it's the punishment is the sinner is worthy of death, right? Think about Adam. When you eat from that fruit, thou shalt surely die. Was God just to give that command? Absolutely. And don't think for one second that in this gospel age, our God has lightened up on the demands of his law. God still demands absolute, perfect obedience to his holy law. And so our only hope is that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all the law as our substitute, so that his righteousness is our righteousness by divine substitution and satisfaction. There's no other way. There's no possibility for for any sinner to meet God's demands for absolute righteousness except by divine substitution and satisfaction accomplished by Jesus Christ. Now, Moses was rightly held responsible for seeing that his son was circumcised, according to the covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. It was not his wife's job to make sure that that took place, nor was it appropriate to give in to his wife if, in fact, as many of the commentators suggest, that Moses gave in to the demands of his wife. It appears that his wife Zipporah was opposed to the practice of circumcision, to say the least. She was clearly upset. And so some of the commentators say that Moses most likely just gave in to the demands of his wife. But whatever the cause was, it was his responsibility to make sure that his sons were circumcised. And God sought to kill him for his failure to do what was required of him according to God's law. Now let me ask you, well, let me make this clear. In this gospel age, the circumcision of the flesh doesn't mean anything.
That's right.
God does not require anyone to be circumcised in the flesh in this gospel age. Paul said, "For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. But faith," he said, "which worketh by love." Right? In Jesus Christ, we're free from the law. So that was merely a type or a picture of that circumcision of the heart that our God does require of all of his people. And our God will see to it that all his elect are circumcised in the heart. That's called the new birth.
Yes, sir.
When God sends his spirit into our hearts and makes us new creatures in Christ, right? And that takes away, and when he takes away that old stony heart, like Brother John just mentioned, and gives us a heart of flesh and gives us a new spirit, that's the true circumcision.
Yes,
and God will see to it that all who are his will receive that gift.
Yes,
and so it's not like that ordinance that God gave to Moses to perform himself. This is something God does. And so I hope that helps a little bit to understand, because we will fall into all kinds of error if we miss out on this. Moses was required by God to, at that time, to circumcise his sons. And because he had failed, because he hadn't done what he knew he must do according to God, the Lord actually sought to kill him. And if left undone, the Lord would have killed him. But as soon as it was done, God's wrath was appeased. Again, here in verse 26, we read, "So he," that is the Lord, "let him go." He let Moses go because the requirement of God was met and fulfilled and God's holy wrath was appeased. And that's just what our Lord did for us when he obeyed God's law in our place, when he was circumcised, and when he fulfilled all of those types and shadows contained in that law which the Lord gave through Moses. We could not have kept the law of Moses perfectly, even if we were under that old covenant, right? And neither could have Moses or anyone else but the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that could. And so God looks at us in Christ and he sees his perfection and he sees all that he did for us and he sees us in Christ without spot or blemish or any such thing. We're perfect in Christ. Now, in verse 27, we read, "And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him." And so here, the Lord sends the brother of Moses to meet him, and he greets his brother with a kiss. And this is the fulfillment of what the Lord said would take place in the previous chapter when he said that his brother would be glad to meet him. And then in the next verses, we read, beginning in verse 28, "And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people." Now, watch what it says here. "And the people believed. And when they had heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped." Now, brethren, that is just exactly what always takes place when the Lord causes us to believe his gospel.
Amen.
We hear what our Lord has done for us, that he has looked upon our afflictions and has redeemed us, and it just causes us to bow before him and to worship him in spirit and truth. And we give him all the glory for having loved us so freely and so completely that he gave himself for us. Amen. This is a glorious gospel, isn't it? The news that our Lord has honored the law of God in our room instead, so that God looks at us and says, I see no sin in my people Israel. That's a wonderful gospel. Now, all of the requirements of God's holy law were completely satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfect life and his sin-atoning death in the place of his people. And as a result, our God has highly exalted his Son and given him a name which is above every name. In things in heaven and in things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Amen? Well, that brings us now to the end of this chapter. And in chapter 5, we read the account of how Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and declared that the Lord said, "Let my people go." And so here in verse 1, we read, "And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?' And they said, 'The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall on us with pestilence or with the sword.'" Now watch what Pharaoh says. Verse 4, "And the king of Egypt said unto them, Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works?" In other words, why are you trying to get them off the hook from doing all this work? "Get you unto your burdens," he says here. In other words, just get back to work, or get them back to work. Verse 5, "And Pharaoh said, Behold, the people of the land now are many, and you make them rest from their burdens." Pharaoh is concerned that the people are too many in number as it is. And if they're given too much rest, they might grow even more in number. And so Pharaoh is determined to keep them from under very hard bondage. Look here at verse 6. "And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, You shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw themselves, and the tale of the bricks," or in other words, the number of bricks which they did heretofore, "you shall lay upon them. You shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words." And so here he's accusing the Hebrews of being lazy and idle, and making excuses, as if the whole suggestion of going out to worship their God is merely an excuse to get out of doing their work. This Pharaoh is cruel and unreasonable. And these poor Hebrew slaves are going to have more work on top of their other work. And Pharaoh has just ordered his men to stop giving them straw to make bricks. So they have to do that too. They'll have to gather the straw on their own. And on top of making all those bricks, and they have the same amount of time to do the same amount of work that they were doing before. So this is impossible. It's impossible demands that the Pharaoh is putting on these poor Hebrew slaves. And Pharaoh and his men are just going to kill them with this backbreaking work. Look here at verse 10. Verse 10, "And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake to the people, saying, Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where you can find it, yet not aught of your work, not one bit of your work, shall be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw." Now how pitiful is this? Pharaoh and his men are so cruel in their treatment of the Hebrews, it's almost just beyond belief. And yet, let's not forget who's in control of all this. Wasn't the Lord in control of all that was taking place?
Amen.
And it was the Lord's purpose to send these two men, Moses and Aaron, to deliver God's people at his appointed time, just as God had purposed to send his own Son at his appointed time.
Yes.
Do you see the parallel between what the Lord had purposed for these Hebrew slaves and for his elect. They were all held in bondage in Egypt, a picture of our bondage to sin and our captivity to Satan. And yet God did not leave them in bondage in Egypt, nor did he leave us in bondage to sin. But at his appointed time, he sent his Son to free us from our sin and from our bondage to Satan. These men who persecuted the Hebrews were just tools in the Lord's sovereign hands. They couldn't do anything without God's permission. And neither can Satan or any of his servants. They're all in God's hands. And God only allows them to do what they want to do because God, in his wisdom, has ordained all things to redound to his glory and to work together for the everlasting good of his chosen people. And isn't that a comfort to us who believe? What if all our trials really serve no purpose? What if all that we go through in this veil of tears in the end serve no purpose? How sad would that be? But our God assures us in his word, in Romans chapter 8 and in Psalm 76 and in Proverbs and all throughout the scriptures, that nothing takes place at any point in time that isn't for his glory. And nothing takes place at any point in time that isn't working together for the good of his people. No exceptions. Absolutely, all things are for God's glory and the good of his people. And so we read this in Isaiah 54, and I think we have a little time. Let's hold your place here and turn over to Isaiah 54 for just a few minutes. This here we have another picture of how God's people, though they are in a low state, though they are suffering, though they're going through trials, all of this is for their good and for God's glory. And I want to begin in verse 7 in Isaiah 54 for the sake of time. So if you're with me there, it says in verse 7, this is the Lord speaking to his chosen people. Verse 7, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee.
Amen.
In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." Is that a comfort to you who are going through trials? Verse 9, "For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills shall be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." So picture a mountain. Picture the mountains, how unmovable they appear to be. Yet, in the end, God will destroy this earth, will he not? Those mountains will be removed. But he says here, "But my kindness shall not be removed, and my covenant shall not be removed." Isn't that amazing? The whole earth will be destroyed, but his kindness and his covenant toward his people will never be removed. In verse 11, "O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together." He's talking about the wicked here. "Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy." God is in control of all those who wish us harm. He created them, and they can only do what he allows them to do. Verse 17, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." They can't do anything to us except what God allows them to do for our good and for His glory. Now, let's turn back to our text in Exodus chapter 4. And I'll wrap this up. Isn't it amazing? Our God is so good. Our God is so good that He works all things together for our good. Just because it pleases Him to do that. There's no other reason. And so, back in our text, in Exodus chapter 5, excuse me, not chapter 4, Exodus chapter 5, in Exodus chapter 5, and with all of this in mind, with how the Lord works all things for our good, let's consider these Egyptians. What are they but dust? These Egyptians. In verse 13, we read this, and the taskmasters hasted them, they pushed them even harder, saying, "Fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw." And so again, they have to do the same work in the same amount of time, even though they have more work piled on top of their other work that they had to do before. And what a picture this is of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Cruel taskmasters. That's all that that is. And again, in verse 14, we read, "And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, 'Wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making brick, both yesterday and today as heretofore?' Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, 'Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There is no straw given unto thy servants, and they say to us, Make brick. And behold, thy servants are beaten, but the fault is in thine own people.'" Now watch what Pharaoh says again here to them. But verse 17, "But he said, 'You are idle. You are idle. You're just lazy.'" Again, he accuses them of just being lazy. He says here, "You're idle. Therefore you say, Let us go and sacrifice to our Lord." Verse 18, "Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet shall ye deliver the tale of bricks." Now doesn't this remind you of legalism and works religion?
Yes, sir.
What a bunch of cruel taskmasters in works religion. They're always giving you a list of things you must do to be saved. And yet God does not burden His people with those things. Our Lord said, "My burden is light," right? The Lord said, "Come to me, all you who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Aren't you thankful that God did not leave us in that awful pit that we were in without Him? These poor Hebrew slaves were treated so badly, but not without purpose. Our God was in control, and soon enough, they'd be free from their cruel taskmasters and led out by Moses and Aaron across the Red Sea. And at God's appointed time, they would inherit all the land that was promised to their fathers. But in the meantime, they would have to endure persecution in Egypt. And isn't that what we, God's people, must endure in Egypt? Spiritual Egypt. I want to pick up next week, Lord willing, in verse 19. But in closing, let me leave you with this. Charles Spurgeon said this, and I quote, "Whenever you have a trial, take it as a favor." Whenever you have a trial, take it as a favor. Whenever God holds in one hand the rod of affliction, He has a favor in the other hand. He never strikes a child of His unless He has but some tender blessing in store. And isn't that the truth? And Mr. Spurgeon goes on to say here, "If He visits you with unwanted affliction, you will have unusual delight. The Lord will open new windows for you and show you His beauty as He shows it to no other." And listen to these words. He says this of God, "He comforteth those that are cast down. Rejoice therefore in your afflictions. If so be you have faith, to believe they shall be blessed for your good." And so, brethren, our trials and afflictions really are for our good.
Yes, sir. Yes.
We repeat this all the time, but do we really believe it?
Yes, I do.
New heart in us does believe that, but we struggle in the flesh. It doesn't feel like trials are good when we're going through them.
No.
Not at all. But you can rest assured, God's word says they are. They really are for our good. God, teach me that. I admit, I struggle with that a lot. But they really are for our good. So let's pick up next week, Lord willing, here in verse 19. In the meantime, God help us and God teach us to really believe what his word says. These trials and afflictions are for our good.
Amen.
Isn't God good?
Amen.
Thank God for his mercy toward us. Amen. Amen.